Well, it's good to see you this morning. We're glad you're here to worship with us. Hope you're having a great day. And we love to celebrate God's Word. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 together, and let's celebrate the truth of God today. And while we're celebrating, let's just have a moment of real honesty. Can you guys do that for me? Because I see some faces that aren't usually here for the second service. How many of you just woke up this morning and went, it's too cold to go to the first service, I'm going to the second one? How many of you that applies to you? Okay, a couple of you. All right, good. Well, we're glad you're here. Glad you made it. Hebrews chapter 4. We've been going through a Christmas series that's kind of different, and we're looking at the book of Hebrews to understand more fully who God is and why He came to this earth. And so here's what we're looking at today, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, like I said, we've been going through this series, and we're looking at Hebrews to help us more fully understand who Jesus is and why he had to come in the first place. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to a primarily Jewish audience in the first century, and people have been coming into faith in Christ, and so the author of Hebrews is writing to help them understand the fullness of who Jesus is as the Son of God. And to do that, he's been making some comparisons throughout the book. The first one that we saw was that Jesus is greater than angels, and we talked about how the angels helped deliver the message of the Old Covenant to the people and helped deliver that to Abraham and to Moses. And so and a lot of people in the first century saw angels as being this highly exalted being, and maybe Jesus was on par with them. He's an exalted angel. He's just a great angelic being that God used. He was a part of the created order. And so the author of Hebrews is helping us see, no, he's not part of the created order. He is eternally God. He exists as God. He is part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's greater than the angels. Well, then also in Judaism, we talked about the fact that Moses is highly revered. He's the person who delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He helped give them the Ten Commandments that through Moses, God gave the Ten Commandments to his people. He led them to the Promised Land, just to the brink of the Promised Land. And then Joshua allowed the people to help take them into the Promised Land. But Moses is this exalted person in Judaism. And so we looked at that and said, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's not someone who just gives the law. He's the fulfillment of the law in every way. And so today we're going to look at the next section. And really, this is the longest part of the book of Hebrews, that for the next few chapters, the author of Hebrews is going to lay out for us how Jesus is greater than the high priest. And so we're going to start to understand today what this looks like to have a high priest who intercedes for us on our behalf before God, and why that's necessary. And so the thing that I want us to point out at the very beginning, though, is that as the law was given, there was an understanding that the law was perfect. And to this day, God's law remains perfect. The Ten Commandments that were given, God's law to the nation of Israel, they were perfect laws, and they remain perfect laws, and yet they weren't able to save people. There were two issues that came and that were needed to be addressed when it came to concerning the law. The first one is this, that the law was never meant to be an eternal source of salvation. That the law of God reveals our need for salvation, and that the law, in fact, shows us where we mess up. And Paul wrote and said, you know, I would not have known what covetousness was if the law had said, do not covet. And so he says the law helps to point us to the reality that we are broken, sinful, needy people in need of a Savior, in need of salvation, but the law in and of itself can't do that because the law can't offer eternal salvation. It's a temporary sacrifice. There are temporary things that are set up there. It was impersonal, and it was also temporary. For the people to really obey the law and to have their sins forgiven, they had to go through a high priest. And so once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God resided, and offer a sacrifice for the people. But that had to be done over and over and over, year after year after year. The sacrifice had to be made. Because following the Ten Commandments, obeying God's law, could it be an eternal source of salvation? It was temporary and it was impersonal. They couldn't go to God on their own. They had to go through a mediator, through a high priest. And so the second thing that we see is that the keepers of the law, the high priest, the ones who were making the sacrifices for the people, weren't functioning in a godly way. By the time Jesus shows up on the scene and you see him come into play, the priest of God, under Roman occupation, they've taken on a role that they weren't intended to take on. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. But under Roman occupation, they had stepped into this role of being political leaders as well. It makes sense, I'm sure, at the beginning when Rome occupied Israel, that they would say, well, who's going to interact with us between Rome and us? It needs to be our priests, the leaders, the spiritual leaders. They're going to do that. But over time, like anything else, government can become controlling and overwhelming. And this became something that was a power brokerage for the priest, that they held on to power as they interacted with Rome. And they set themselves up to have great authority to the people. And so God needed to fulfill his plan to bring people into relationship with himself, not through continuing sacrifices and obedience to the law, but through a once and for all perfect sacrifice and the obedience of Jesus transferred to us. So really that brings us to the first question this morning, and that's this, that do we still need a high priest? I mean, we're not Jewish, right? And so is a priest necessary for us? And the answer to that question is simply this, yes, as long as it's Jesus. No other priest is needed. No other mediator is needed for us. We don't go through anyone else to come to the presence of God. You, as a Christian, don't have to come to me as your pastor and say, I want you to go to God on my behalf. You have direct access to God because of Jesus. He is your high priest. He is the one who has come to mediate the relationship between you and God, to give you direct access to God's throne. And so the role of the priest in the Jewish culture was to guide people to God, to make sacrifices for their sins. They were the mediators between God and his people. They were also, though, human. And that means that they were sinful themselves. And because they were human, because they were sinful, they had to offer a sacrifice not only for the people, but they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. So when they would go into the Holy of Holies, a sacrifice had to be made to have their sins cleansed. They were sinful just like you and I. And so there needed to be a greater mediator, a better mediation. So as you celebrate Christmas this year, you celebrate the fact that God has sent the gift of his high priest to you. That's part of the celebration. We always think about it in the terms of the baby in a manger who would go to the cross and give up his life for our sins. But really and truly, part of the gift is that he becomes and is our high priest. That he's the one that goes before God on our behalf. And he offers the sacrifice of himself to make us right with God. And it's an eternally good sacrifice. It doesn't happen over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't die for your sins every single time you sin. It was a once and for all sacrifice that he made before God. So let's take a look this morning at how Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And I want to explain that term Levitical just for a second, because you may not understand what that is. Maybe you at least know the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where a lot of God's law was recorded in relationship with God and how to live in right standing with him. But simply, the Levitical priesthood means that the priests came through the line of Levi. They were descendants of Levi, beginning with Aaron and then passed down from his family on in the line of Levi, in the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi. All of the priests came for year after year after year. That was how you had the designation of being a priest. You had to be part of the Levitical priesthood. So here's what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 say. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, the first word in that passage is the word therefore. And it's something you can always kind of remember. It's a little bit corny and cheesy, but I'm going to give it to you anyway, all right? When you see the word therefore in Scripture, always ask, what's it therefore? Thanks. Okay, and so a few of you have heard that before. So when you see him say, therefore, since we have a great high priest, he's referring us back to something else. And in this case, he's referring us back to chapter 2. Where the conversation began about the need and the necessity of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth to take on flesh. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be like us? And so in chapter 2, in the conversation about Moses, he talked about Jesus coming to earth, taking on human flesh, being made like us so that he could identify with us. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to pick this up even more as he continues on with this conversation. The book of Hebrews calls Jesus not only our high priest, but he calls him our great high priest. So that's a reference unlike any other in Scripture. That he says this Son of God who came and took on flesh is not just like any other priest or high priest. He is the great high priest. He has even greater standing than the priest of our time. So I want us to look this morning at five reasons why Jesus is our great high priest. And some of them will come from this very first passage that we just read. Number one is this, that Jesus is a greater high priest because he empathizes with our weakness. And so the author of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way, just like us, that he can empathize in our weakness because he himself has been tempted in the ways that we have. And yet the difference is that our great high priest, when tempted to sin, did not do it. He remained obedient to God. He fully obeyed the law of God. He took everything in and he stayed true to the God of Scripture. And so Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we're not going to read this morning, but I'd encourage you at some point this week to go back and look at this passage. This really talks about those things where Jesus faced temptation. And so we don't see, and the passage says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet there's not a lot in Scripture that says, and Jesus faced this temptation, he faced this temptation. And I had somebody ask me a couple of weeks ago, well, did Jesus lust after women? Because that's a temptation. And so did he do that? Scripture doesn't talk about that, but I think we're going to see in just a minute how everything kind of rolls in to some categories of temptation and how Jesus fought these temptations as he was tempted. And so Matthew chapter 4 describes the fact that the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And so he's led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the devil comes to him. And the devil starts to tempt him. He's trying to trip him up because the devil knows that this is God's solution to our deepest problem. This is God's way of beating Satan. And if he can trip Jesus up, then he can win the battle. So Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him. The first thing that we see Jesus tempted with is the challenge to use his power to turn stones into bread. It was a temptation of the flesh. And so Satan comes to Jesus and says, you're hungry. It's been 40 days and 40 nights. You have the power to turn stones into bread. Why don't you just do that and eat something? It's a temptation of the flesh. Use your power to take control of the situation. You don't have to be reliant on God to provide for you. You take care of yourself. That's the temptation. And it's a temptation we all face all the time, right? You're in control. You should take control. Don't listen to what God has to say. You know better. So Jesus, you know better. Why don't you turn stones into bread? You know how to do that. And yet Jesus said, a man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And he stands firm in that temptation. The second temptation that was offered to Jesus, he was tempted to throw himself off of the Temple Mount so angels could save him. The devil takes him up to the top of the Temple Mount. It's extremely high above the ground, and he has him stand over the court of the temple. This would be, imagine if you would, standing on top of a building in Times Square and seeing all the people below, and Satan saying, hey, jump off into the middle of the crowd, and here's what you know will happen, because Scripture has prophesied that God won't let even a stone scratch your foot, so before you hit the ground, angels are going to swoop in and save you. So why don't you just jump off and let angels come in? This is a temptation of pride. He says, you get glory for yourself because all of these people are going to see the miracle that happens when you don't splat on the ground because angels stop you. He goes, that's what you should do. You should show people how powerful you are. Take it all in. Let everybody see your power and your glory. And so he tempts him with pride. He says, you get glory for yourself. And then the third temptation, the third thing comes from idolatry, the lust of the eyes. The devil takes Jesus to a high point and he says, hey, I want you to look out over all the cities of the world. If you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you control over all of them. He tempts Jesus with power. He tempts Jesus with control. But really, it's a temptation of idolatry. He says, I want you to worship me. Jesus says, you worship God and God only. He alone is worthy of worship and praise, and I won't bow to you. My worship is for God. And so when we see all of this control, pride, idolatry, I think you can take all of these temptations and probably anything that we face in life, you can bundle them in somehow into those things. And so what does it mean that Jesus faced every temptation that you have? Did he face every single thing you're tempted with? Maybe not. Because the truth is that you're tempted by things that don't tempt me at all to sin. And I may be tempted to sin by things that aren't a big deal to you at all. You don't struggle with the same things that I struggle with, and I don't struggle with the same things that you struggle with. But we've all been struggling with control, pride, and idolatry. All of those things can consume our sinfulness. And they can all be wrapped up into that area. So Jesus faced all of these things, and yet he did not sin. By the way, being tempted by something doesn't mean that you've sinned. And I think that's an important thing to understand, is that when you face a temptation, that being tempted doesn't mean that you've sinned. Whatever it may be for you, lying, cheating, stealing, lustfulness, whatever the temptation is, just because you're tempted to do something doesn't mean you've fallen into sin. It's the act of when you act on that temptation that you sin. And so Scripture says that Jesus was tempted like we were. The sin was put right in front of him, and he chose to glorify God rather than to take things in for himself. So giving in to temptation is what results in sin, and yet Hebrews tells us we have one, a high priest, who has been tempted in every way just as we were, and yet he did not sin. So we need to operate the same way that Jesus did. We need to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. That even in Jesus' weakest moment, I don't know if you've ever fasted for 40 days or not. I've not ever done that. I probably would just completely wilt away. I mean, there wouldn't be a lot of me left if I didn't eat for 40 days. But if you've ever been in that place or been fasting for a period of time, you know how easy it is to stumble. You know how great the desire is for food and for different things. And so Jesus was weak. He was weakened in his body. He was weakened in his flesh. But his spirit was strong. He'd been fasting, he'd been praying, he'd been seeking God during that 40 days. He was living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when temptation came through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to say no to the things that were tempting him. So then verse 16 says, "So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So that brings us to our second point this morning. If you're following along on the YouVersion app or writing notes down, here's the next point. Jesus is greater than the high priest, because his sacrifice gives us direct access to God. That's what Jesus' sacrifice does for us. It allows us to go directly to God. Let us then come before the throne of God's grace with confidence. We have direct access to God, which means that when you're tempted with sin, and when you're in a place where you need God's help, you don't have to call me, you don't have to go through another mediator, you don't have to do anything. You can go straight to the throne of God and say, "I'm being tempted with something. This is a temptation for me. This is something I struggle with. This has been a recurring thing in my life, and I want to overcome it, and I can only do that through you. So God, help me in this moment." You have direct access to God the Father to come before him and to ask for his help. So approach his throne of grace with confidence and find and receive mercy and grace for your time of need. That's what Jesus has come for. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 say this: "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you're his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And the Spirit calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but you're God's child. And since you are his child, God also made you an heir." And so see, this is just affirming this same idea. That because we have been adopted into God's family, we are no longer slaves to fear, slaves to sin, slaves to self. We have been adopted into the family of God. He gives us direct access to him, to call him Abba, Father. The God who knows us. The God who's our dad. I mean, imagine if you would, that you wanted to set up an appointment with your dad. You're not going to call somebody else and go, "Hey, can you get my dad and get on the calendar and schedule some time together?" Maybe you have a weird relationship, I don't know, but most of us could probably just call and say, "Hey, Dad, you want to grab lunch, or do you want to get together," or whatever it might be. You have direct access to your Father. The same thing is true in our life following Christ. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we have direct access to God the Father through him. You can go right to him. He will be there for your time of need. So here's the third reason that Jesus is the great high priest according to Hebrews. Jesus did not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He's the greater high priest because he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Skip ahead to the next chapter in the first five verses. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. And in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You're my son, today I've become your father." So for us to truly experience forgiveness of sin, we need a sinless Savior. So the high priest had to go into the throne of God in the Holy of Holies, and they had to offer a blood sacrifice, not only for the people, but for themselves as well. We established that already. But the high priest would go in, and once a year they made sacrifices for themselves as well as for the people. Jesus comes onto the scene, and Jesus doesn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sin because he is sinless. He offers us a greater salvation. He offers us a greater covenant relationship with God because the relationship that we have with him is through his sinless sacrifice. And because of his sinlessness, he has appointed us to be in a relationship with God. And so Jesus also was appointed to this role. And I love how this is stated in Hebrews. And it's one of those things that you kind of miss if you're just reading over it. But it says, Jesus was not appointed by man for this role, but by God. See, in the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, to be a priest, you had to be a part of the lineage of Levi. You would have come through the tribe of Levi. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, we see that from the very beginning with Aaron and all the way following, priests, the high priests, were always from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus, whose tribe was he born into? The tribe of Judah, right? So when Jesus comes into the scene, he's born into the family of Judah. Which means that according to the law and according to God's covenant, that Jesus cannot be the high priest through a Levitical lineage, which is what was required by the law and by God. And so, when Jesus comes onto the scene, Jesus is appointed by God for this role, not by man. And so, unlike the high priest of the Old Covenant, who had to be appointed through their lineage to this position, Jesus is specifically selected by God. God says, "You're my son. I'm going to place you in that role. You're going to be the high priest, and you're going to be the king of my people." And so, I want you to see how this plays out in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. It says, "In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You're my son, today I've become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." So here's the fourth thing we find about Jesus and the greater high priest, is that Jesus' priesthood is unending and it's unchanging. The priesthood that Jesus took and the role that he took was an unending, unchanging priesthood. So here's what that means. When you think about Melchizedek, you kind of look at that and go, okay, his name popped up twice in that passage. Who in the world is this guy? Who's this Melchizedek and where did he come from? Like, I haven't heard his name ever. And all of a sudden he jumps in here and two times he's talked about. So we're going to discuss historically for some context in Genesis chapter 14 in just a minute. But for now, I want you to skip over to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at something with me, because we're going to talk about who is this Melchizedek that Jesus is in line with. If he has an unending, unchanging priesthood, then how is he compared to Melchizedek? So here's what Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 says. "This Melchizedek was the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think of how great he was. "Even the patriarch Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So the name Melchizedek, we're told in this passage, means a couple of things. Number one, Melchizedek means the king of righteousness. So when the author of Hebrews talks about him, he says his name literally means he's the king of righteousness. In other words, he is right with God. He is a king who is right with God. He has right status and standing with God. But then also he's the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Salem is a play on the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so he says he is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem. His city would have been known as Salem. He's the king of peace. It's a city of peace. But then the last thing we see here is in verse 1, he's also called a priest of God Most High. And so you look at this and go, this is odd, because he's not in line with the Levitical priesthood. But the Lord Most High gave him this position. See, in the way that the law was structured, you could not be both king and priest. You could not be both priest and king. They were two different roles, two different designations. In fact, one of the places that we see this really play out in Scripture that you may be familiar with is in Isaiah chapter 6. And as Isaiah talks about the call of God on his life, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's a time of mourning because the king has just died. Do you know why King Uzziah died? Because as the king, Uzziah also wanted to act in a priestly way. And so he took on part of the role of the priest and wanted to offer sacrifices. In doing so, God punished him because it wasn't a role that he was supposed to occupy. He could be king, but he couldn't be priest. You could be priest, but you could not be king. But when Melchizedek comes along, we hear him talked about as the king of Salem, but he's also the priest of God Most High. So, man, how does this work? Well, I want to go back and look at some things from the Jewish context. In Genesis chapter 14, and you don't have to turn there, I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but I want to overview this story for you really quickly. In Genesis chapter 14, in the time of Abraham, there were five kings who decided to go to war against four kings. Part of the five kingdoms were Sodom and Gomorrah. And so those may be places that you've heard of before. Sodom and Gomorrah and three other kingdoms go to war against four. Well, the four kingdoms overpowered and defeated the five kingdoms. And in doing so, they took the plunder, they plundered the cities, they took all the wealth of the cities, and they returned back home. Included in the plunder was they took some people with them and some of their possessions. One of the people that was taken back after the war was Lot, who's Abraham's nephew. And so when word reaches Abraham that Lot has been taken into captivity and all of his possessions have been taken with him, Abraham goes to his men. He has 318 men in his camp that are trained warriors, trained fighters. We're going to go and we're going to rescue Lot. Now, just remember, five kingdoms have just lost to these four. Abraham takes 318 guys and says, let's go get Lot back. And so these 300 guys ride off. And sure enough, they catch up with these kingdoms, these four kings, and they beat them. They defeat them. By God's power, with God's sovereign will, they end up beating them and bring everything back. They rescue Lot and they bring all of the possessions back. Now, this is the first time in Scripture, and the only time until we jump to Hebrews chapter 7, that Melchizedek pops into the story. And so I want you to see how this plays out. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So a couple of important observations for us to kind of know here, just contextually. Number one, you give a tithe to someone who's greater than yourself. Now, this is why in the church, when we tithe of our income to God, we give of our income to God because He's greater than us, because He has required that of us as His followers. And it's a way for us to yield ourselves to Him and say, we trust you, so we're going to give you a tenth of what we have. There's a tithe that's paid to one who's greater than you, which means that in this context, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Abraham is the founder of the nation of Israel. He is the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And yet, he bows to this Melchizedek. Here's the second thing. A blessing comes from the greater party to the lesser party. So when Abraham shows up, he's the guy that everyone in Judaism would look at and go, Abraham's the guy. He is the father of our nation. He's the one. But when he shows up and stands face to face with Melchizedek, who does the blessing? Not Abraham. King Melchizedek. He offers a blessing. Abraham is already carrying the promises of God. He had three promises given to him by God. You will be a great nation. I'll give you a great land. And through you, all of the world will be blessed. So Abraham is a big deal already. He has the promises and the covenant and the oath of God on his life. And yet when he stands before Melchizedek, he doesn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. Blessed are you, Abraham. The promises that God has made to you will come true. They will be fulfilled. He reestablishes, reaffirms the covenant that God has given to him. So Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, recognizes the greatness of this kingly priest. So the author of Hebrews is drawing a parallel to the book of Genesis. And through these historical things, he's trying to help us see how Melchizedek and Jesus play in together. And so as we're talking through this, Melchizedek is shown greater honor by the patriarch of the Hebrew nation, although this is before the law was given, and he isn't from the Levitical line, which all of the priests would have been coming through, right? So if Abraham has not had the 12 tribes yet, that means that Levi has not been born, which means the Levitical priesthood has not been established, which means there has not ever, at this point in time, been a priest of God's people. And yet when Melchizedek shows up onto the scene, he says, he is the priest of God Most High. Where did his priesthood come from? How is he given that designation? Melchizedek's priesthood, like Jesus in Hebrews, he is hand-selected by God to be the King of Righteousness and the priest of God for this time, for this purpose. And so as all of this starts to play out, we start to see how Melchizedek is appointed like Christ. Now, I can kind of look out this morning and see that this is just changing your all life. I mean, like, all of you look like this is life-changing. I'm thinking revival could break out any minute now. We're just going to start singing and clapping and running around the, you know, like, crazy things are going to start happening because Melchizedek is so incredibly awesome, and we are just being radically changed in this moment. Do you just feel it inside of your soul? Like, you are being changed in this moment. No, none of you feel like that. Do you know why? Because you know this story. Maybe you don't know the story of Melchizedek, but you know the story of Jesus and where he stands. Let me tell you something. For the readers of the book of Hebrews in the first century, these Jewish people, this would have blown their minds. This would have been life-changing for them. They would have looked back and said, Abraham, our father, we know the story. He paid a tenth to Melchizedek. He was blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a big deal. He was the priest before there were priests. Melchizedek was a priest of God. He was the King of Righteousness. No mother, no father, no descendants to speak of, forever reigning as the priest of God. Melchizedek's a big deal. You're telling me that Jesus is on par with Melchizedek? That he's that kind of priest? The forever priest of God? That's what you're telling me? And the answer is yes. And man, to this original audience, this would have been like, whoa, this is crazy. I never saw it coming. And for us, we're like, all right, what's the next chapter say? Because we're not excited about Melchizedek, apparently. Nobody cheered or clapped or applauded or anything. It's like, no, just move on. We don't even know what we're talking about here. Why is this important? Because this is starting to show the foundation of who this man chosen by God to be God's priest forever. And Jesus, the great high priest of God, not born from the Levitical line, but chosen by God to be the high priest. Not born from this kingship, but chosen by God to be the eternal king. That he doesn't come, he does come from the family of David. He is in the kingly line. But he comes from this poor family, and yet he's going to ascend to the throne that's greater than every throne. And so we're making this parallel. And I want you to look at what we see about Melchizedek being spoken here, because it's an interesting part of the conversation that we need to talk about for a second. Verse 3, Hebrews 7, 3. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, he resembles the Son of God and he remains a priest forever. Doesn't that sound similar to Jesus? That Jesus is without father and mother. Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father. Mary gets pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. She's a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth. He has no beginning of days or end of days. Jesus is eternal as he reigns with God. And here's Melchizedek. We're talking about him. He's without father, mother, without genealogy, no end of days, no end of life, beginning of days, end of life. And so you look at this, and some people would say, man, Melchizedek is a supernatural character. Like, he doesn't have a genealogy. He's just eternal. And a lot of people might look back and go, well, so is he like a version of Jesus in the Old Testament? Did Jesus show up in the Old Testament? And now that's kind of a foresight into what was going to happen in this part of the New Testament? And the answer is not exactly. Here's simply what it means to say that he's without father, without mother. It doesn't mean that he was born supernaturally. It just means that he inherited his high priesthood without it coming from his parents. It wasn't brought down the line to him in his lineage. And he didn't pass it along to his children after that. There's no beginning of time or end of time. It just means that he didn't inherit in an earthly way, a human way, the priesthood that God had given to him. And he didn't pass it along to someone else. But Melchizedek remained a priest of God forever. He was seen in God's eyes as an eternal priest. But now as Jesus comes into the scene, we see this same thing played out. There's no biological father. There's a virgin mother. There's no beginning of life. Jesus is eternal. There's no end of life. He dies on a cross and comes back and he reigns eternally. And so Jesus fits all of these things, and yet he's the greater high priest. He is the one that is chosen by God because he is the Son of God. And that brings us to the final point today concerning Jesus being the greater high priest. Number five, Jesus introduced and oversees a greater covenant. And so look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. It says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. In other words, they became priests because they were born into a priestly line. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there may have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So we see that Jesus is this greater priest because he oversees a better, greater covenant, and he oversees and intercedes for us forever and forever. So why is the new covenant better, and why is Jesus' ministry superior to the Levitical high priest? How does that all play out? What does that mean? Look at the next passage. Skip over to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. And the author says, but in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, the old priest, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And let's stop there for just a second, because here's what we need to understand. The covenant wasn't the problem. See, the law is perfect, and it remains perfect to this day. The problem, according to this passage, is in verse 8, that God found fault with the people. Why? Verse 9, because they did not remain faithful to the covenant. God gives the people a perfect law, a perfect covenant. He says, this is the way that you're going to interact in relationship with me. But because of our sinfulness, because of our brokenness, we can't do it. We can't abide by the law. We can't follow the law perfectly. So he says, so there needs to be then, because the Old Testament law can't make anyone perfect. All it really seeks to do is to point out our faults, show us where we're wrong, help us know how to live in relationship with God, but always pointing back to the fact that you can't keep this law perfectly, so there needs to be a better covenant. So verse 10, this is the covenant that I will establish with my people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So when we see this all playing out, it says, look, the first covenant, Moses went up on a mountain by himself, and God gave him the commandments on stone tablets. And then he brought them back down to the people and he told the people what God expected. And here's how you live in relationship with God. And here's his law. Here's his commandments. This is the old covenant, the old commandments. That stuff is not going to work continually to make you right with God. So here's what I'm going to do. Instead of stone tablets, I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to write my law on your mind. I'm going to invite you into one-on-one, personal, intimate relationship with me. No longer needing a mediator outside of my son, but you have direct access to me because of Jesus, because of his sacrifice. And then verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Let me just touch on that for a second. That does not mean that the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament law is useless. Right? It just means that there's no salvation that comes through obedience and following that. If your way to God is by living as moral of a life as you can and keeping God's laws, I want to make sure that you understand this morning that is an obsolete way of thinking, and that's not how you get in a relationship with God. The new covenant is, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to put them on your mind. You're going to know God because God has come to know you. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. And so that gets us to the Christmas story. On the night the angels appeared to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, the proclamation that they made was glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. See, the peace of God is available to us, but it's all because of the grace of God. The grace of God has already been shown. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we accept his grace? Will we live by faith and gain the peace that's available to us in Christ? And so this morning, here's how I want to wrap this up. I want you to ask yourself, if you're a Christian, I want you just to reflect and ask yourself about this role that the baby in the manger plays in your life. Because he's not just an infant in a manger. He grew up to take our sinfulness, to take our punishment that we deserve from God. And now he serves as your great high priest. So I want you just to consider, as we sing this last song in just a minute, I want you to reflect on and think about, what is the role that God has put Jesus in your life as the great high priest? How's that changing who you are and how you relate to God? Then finally, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to invite you to take a moment and to ask Jesus to become your great high priest. Through whatever measure of faith it is that you have, you don't have to know everything. You don't have to have all of your questions answered. You don't have to have the Bible all figured out. The Bible just says in Romans that if we will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, then we can be saved. And so my challenge to you this morning, if you're not a follower of Christ today, is with the measure of faith that you have right now, to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, raised to life, living as your great high priest, would you accept him into your life? Would you just ask him for forgiveness of your sins and ask him to be your Savior? And then as you move forward, you'll start to figure out all the other things. You'll start to get your questions answered. You'll start to make an awareness of what the Bible is all about and who Jesus is and how it all plays out. Maybe you'll even figure out Melchizedek. But whatever measure of faith you have today can be your starting point to say, I want a relationship with Jesus. If that's true of you, when you end the service this morning, when you leave, on the bottom of the card that you were given, the connection card, there's a place to check to just say, I want to know more about a faith relationship with Christ, or I want to be baptized, or I want somebody to talk to me. Will you just bring that to me? We'd love to make contact with you and talk with you about this relationship that's offered to us through Jesus. All right? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I love you. I'm grateful to you, God, for the things that you have been teaching us through this series already and for what we already still have to experience. Father, I'm grateful for this Christmas season. I'm thankful for the way, God, that you are showing us the power of God in the life of Christ and how you're making a difference in who we are as we celebrate Christmas, because we're figuring out that you're greater than anything else there is in life. So Jesus, we just pray and ask that you'll teach us. Continue to reveal yourself to us as we celebrate Christmas. We love you and ask these things in Jesus' name.
Stand and sing with us again.
Oh come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O
thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and teach the clouds and
dismissed. One, next Sunday there will be one gathering, and that will be at 10 o'clock in the morning as we are doing our Christmas Eve service. So Sunday next week, one gathering, and also happy birthday to Rob Thomas. Happy birthday, Rob. Thanks. You guys are dismissed.